Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So what's God doing today? He's building a temple. He's building temples. All of you are being built as the temple of Almighty God. Think of that. How important is that? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. We are being built as the temple of the living God. In Mark 4, I was going to read the Greek there. It's 1 Corinthians 3. It says to occupy is a Greek, to reside in, dwell. The Greek word is oikeyo, and it means a literal temple. We are going to be literal temples of Almighty God. So, what is Christ doing? Turn to Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And remember I said down to feast, you don't have to be shot out of a cannon like the Pope does you to be a saint. You are saints. Almighty God says you're saints. You're no more strangers or fellow citizens. You know what this is talking about? Stranger is a Gentile. Or, in the Old Testament, God sometimes called them heathens because they cut trees out of the forest and so on. So, you're no more a Gentile, you're spiritual Israel. I don't care what nationality you are or where you come from. You're spiritual Israel. So God is building a spiritual temple. And it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Verse 20, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So we don't need to lay a cornerstone in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We are the temple being built. Turn to Matthew 3. God is doing something else very important. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Let's see if I'm right. Yeah. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. John's talking about Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When I was young, I'd go to a Pentecostal church to pick up girls. I'd peek out the window. The church was called Lookout. I stood on the lookout side and looked in. And they wanted to get baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire, brother. Well, I don't want to be baptized with that fire. I do not want to be baptized with the fire, because Christ's fan, verse 12, is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff. He'll burn up the chaff. Now, those of you who've never been farmers, I'm going to go back to Christ's day. The disciples stripped a head of wheat off before it was ripe and hard, and they rubbed it in their hand, and the chaff will just fall off of it and go, blow it, and the chaff will fly out, and you got a wheat in your hand, and it's soft, and you can chew it like gum, and it's got a lot of protein in it. I hear somebody say, yep, back there. It's got a lot of protein in it. And the disciples did that, and they got all upset at him. And Luke 3:17 says the same thing. His fan's in his hand. Well, back in the day of Christ, they had like a big bin, and they put the wheat in it, and they had a big crank on top of this with a roller, and a rope went down to a donkey's bridle, and they'd stand up on top of that and turn it, and that lead that donkey around, and he'd walk on the wheat. The wheat would fall through, and the chaff would stay on top, because the wheat's heavier. Now, what's the chaff good for? Nothing but to burn up. A bird won't eat it. Not even a hog will eat it. And I've seen hogs eat an old dead possum with maggots running out of it. I really have. And not even a hog will eat this chaff. It's good for nothing. It's not good for fertilizer. You can't use it for nothing. And when we raised wheat, my dad had an old iron wheel tractor, and they brought it. It took the guy all day from 14 miles to get to our house with it, pulling the combine. And I had to be the one on the straw, all that straw going down the back of your neck. The chaff go over here in a pile, we'd pick it up and haul it away, get it out of the way. It's good for nothing but to be burned up. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And then I'm going to... Find it at all. I want to make one point. 1 Thessalonians 2, I think it is. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 2. I know what's in here. I read it just a few weeks back. Nope, it's 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we just start off with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, a spirit being, nor by the word, nor by letter as from us. They was writing letters and signing it in Paul's name to them. As that day of the Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What's Christ doing? He's sifting the church. He is sifting the church. We've lost more out of Bismarck. And that day, man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all things that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God... Who's going to be this person as God sitting in the temple of God? Who's going to build this temple? There is going to be a temple. But remember, Satan impersonates Christ. He does everything first tries to. Who opposes himself above all that is called God or worship, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But Christ said, don't go out. It's not me. Don't go. But guess what? The Protestants are all going to run home to mama. Now, there's three parts to this prophecy. First part is, don't let anybody deceive you. If I read something to you or tell you something, you make sure you prove it. You make sure you prove it. Second is prophecy. There will be a great apostasy. And we are seeing that happening right now. We're seeing it happen. Then the third part of this is a man of sin, the son of perdition. You can read about him in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, he'll exalt his throne above the angels of God. He hasn't done that yet. There are false ministers right in God's church, believe it or not. I heard a gentleman at the Feast of Tabernacles in 2009 stand up, read a scripture that didn't have anything to do with his sermon that he was given, and he thumped his Bible and said, I don't buy this. I don't listen to him anymore either.
Dr. James Ricks. Two thoughts. Didn't God order up a beautiful day for us to travel on?
Let's get
And my other opening thought is, somebody in this congregation can really sing. Now, I stopped singing for a minute. I heard those notes that hung. I said, whoa, somebody can really sing.
Judy Kendall. Our younger now.
The title of this message is Be Merciful to Me, a Sinner. One of the most important things are relationships. So I want to talk today about our relationship with God, how to build it, how to maintain it, try to understand it a little bit better. And one of the keys to a better relationship with God is admitting that we are sinners, that we so much need, and I want to emphasize the word need, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The better we understand it, the better our connection. I think we're one of the few churches in the world that understands the law and grace issue. And we'll have a short Bible study, you know, after a short break, in case you want to ask any questions about law and grace. They really go together. As one man put it very succinctly, he said, because of all the grace of Christ, that's why I want to obey the law or obey Christ. They're not in contradiction. They work together. But let's look at grace. 1 John 1:1-2. And John is the apostle who Christ loved the most and was the closest to and took care of Mary after Christ died. And well, there are a lot of wonderful things we could say about John. The one who lived the longest toward the, and this book is toward the end of the first century, and John is probably 95 or maybe even 100. He says in 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. He's emphasizing the fact that he actually put his hands on Christ. He laid on Christ's bosom, as you know from the book of John, that Christ is very real, very physical, and he's a living witness of that. For the life was manifested. We have seen it, we bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So it was with them. The reason I want to mention that is Christ was not a phantom. You know, there are people in those days who actually, and some teach it today. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit today. But there was in John's day something called Gnosticism. In the Greek, it means superior knowledge. It means superior knowledge. One of the false doctrines or bad influences in God's churches are different groups who, they each one comes at it from a slightly different perspective, but they come to you with special knowledge. You're going to be smarter. You're going to have more, if you want to call it, Bible IQ than anybody else. And they give you special knowledge, and in so doing, they de-emphasize the core things, which are grace and relying on Jesus Christ. You rely on your special knowledge. And it's a little bit akin to the Judaizing party, which they relied on circumcision and Jewish traditions and how good you were. I'm not saying you shouldn't be good, but we're not going to save ourselves. We have to have the grace of Christ. One of the things the book of Romans comes to clear is everybody, Jews, Gentiles, the best person in this room, you're still not good enough to save yourself. You have to rely on the grace of Christ. And I know that's a basic message, but getting it in the proper context with God's law has been a real problem for the world. I'm just reading a little more from another article. There's also something called docetism. And from the Greek, it means it seems. And I think what the Greek philosophers were saying, Christ seemed to be real and physical, but he wasn't. But one of the things John emphasized in this book is Christ was fully human, physical, and fully God. He was both. Because that makes it greater. The God in heaven who created the world became flesh and blood. And somehow, through a miracle, he was born of a woman, just like we were, and was a baby, and grew up, and was physical, and could feel harm and fear, and etc. So remember that, and that makes his dying and the grace of Christ that much greater. Verse 3, 1 John, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that you also may be have fellowship with us. In other words, the fellowship that John had with Christ as one of the closest apostles to Christ, he's saying, because John is an eyewitness, by using his words and believing him, we can develop that kind of relationship or fellowship with us, with the apostle. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't throw in the Holy Spirit. And if there was a Trinity, that'd be a real insult. But you'll see that throughout the New Testament. I'm not trying to get off the subject here. Verse 4, these things write unto you that your joy may be full. So why is John writing this? So that we can have a joyful relationship with Jesus Christ, that our joy may be full. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. One of the philosophies, Greek philosophies, and some of those remnants still exist in today's world, they say that God is good and bad. Kind of Eastern philosophy, yin and yang. And it's kind of a balance, and some of them go into all kinds of things, that Christ and the devil were brothers. I won't get into all the... There are a lot of weird ideas out there, and as I say, some of those philosophies exist in our world today. As a matter of one is an interesting one. There's a big church that's really big in Hollywood. They believe that we aren't really here. And when you get sick, I know we're laughing. I'm not making this up. They believe that when you get sick, it's all in your mind. You just have to think your way healthy. You're not really sick because we're not really here. I realize some of these philosophies. Yeah, when you're sick and you're hurting, they'll tell me it's not real. But I'm not, at any rate, you might actually know one of the famous movie stars who believes that, but I won't mention his name. but those things are here. But God is light. That's what John is saying. There's no evil in God. None. And we can talk about it if you want to ask questions about those issues. But there's no evil in God. If there's any problem with our relationship between us and God, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. I remember during the Civil War, the big debate was, whose side is God on, the North or the South? And in a lot of big wars, both sides, of course, claim God. I like Lincoln's comment. Lincoln said, the question is not on whose side is God. The question is, how can we get on God's side? Think about it. How can we get on God's side and do the moral, take the moral high ground? But that's really the issue. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Notice that. Fellowship one with another. And I want to emphasize something here. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. First, that one with another. If we are both having a relationship with Christ, then we should get along with each other. Right? How can you love God who you don't see if you don't love your fellow Christian who's made in the image of God that you do see? And I know people getting along with each other is not as easy said as done, but that is what we should be striving for. And there are plenty of things in the Bible about loving each other, and Christians are known for their love. And just look at John 13, chapters 13, 14, and 15, and John really bears down on that. But but we do have to love each other. Now, one thing that happens, let's say if someone in the church betrays you, you know, they're talking about you behind your back, really stab you in the back, and they mistreat you. I am certain that God would not say, well, now you have an excuse to hate your brother. Vengeance is God. God will be the final judge. Don't worry about it. We have to love people even when they mistreat us. See, that's taking the Christian higher goal. And that's what we should strive for. And notice it says, he cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. And all is a big word, of course. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's a story. Now, these are some major Protestant ministers. It goes back a century or so ago. They're having a big meeting of all these ministers. And one of the ministers pops up and he says, you know, I am perfect. I have been sinless and perfect for over 5 years. And one of the older senior ministers grabs a pitcher of ice water and dumps it on his head immediately. And, of course, he screams and a lot of evil invective comes out of his mouth. And the older minister said, what a pity. A 5-year record spoiled in a second. But don't we all know that a lie can pop out of your mouth just like that under pressure? You can think an evil thought just like that. We could always elaborate further bad things you could do, but you know what I mean. We can't save ourselves. We need the grace of Christ. We're all sinners. Now we have to try to resist, but we need the blood of Christ to cover our sins. Verse 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, you cannot earn your own salvation no matter how good you are. Now, we're not saying don't try to be good, but you can't do it. And by the way, you can't make a work out of confessing. You know, I'm going to have to confess 5 hours every day for every evil thought you have, you know. And what if there was a sin that you didn't know you committed and you forgot to confess? Well, Christ covers that too. So, you know, some people take the confessing thing too far. Christ cleanses us. Let's go to Luke 18. I originally wasn't going to read this verse, Luke 18, but it's so emblematic of what I want to say that I think we should read it. Luke 18, verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted. They trusted in themselves. I assume he and his Pharisees buddies, that they were righteous and they despised other people. Can you imagine going around, we are the righteous one? They probably had different rankings on their robes. I'm a Pharisee of the first highest order. And these people over here, they may be Jewish, but they're pigs compared to my righteousness. You can get the attitude. And by the way, if you look at the New Testament in a general sense, Who came in for the greatest criticism? The tax collectors, the hookers, or the Pharisees? Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. That's tax collectors. And they were hated by the Jewish people because they collected taxes for the Roman Empire. And probably most of them took a little graft on the side because that was part of the system. You know, I mean, to be honest, that's why you got that job or that office, you could get the corruption, at least most cases. And of course, as the Roman Empire declined, the taxes got more steep and led to its decline, which is another story. Anyway, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. By the way, if ever you come to the point where you think, I'm not as other men are, you know, other men think bad thoughts, or they want to steal. You're kidding yourself if you think you're not as other men. I mean, it would be nice if I could say my human nature rolled over and died the day I was baptized and has never squawked again. But anybody who's been now sometimes when you're a new Christian, you get enthusiastic, you kind of think that. But if you've been in the church for many years, you know about ups and downs, don't you? And you're not always up. Anybody who says, I'm not as other men, he is so spiritually blind, he doesn't... Anyway. And by the way, what do you think God thought of when the Pharisees uttered that statement? I'm not as other men. God said, you fool! I'm not hearing this prayer, you idiot! As other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I'm sure he's pointing his finger, evil tax collector. And by the way, verse 12 is probably true. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all I possess. He probably was like the Pharisee, went out to his garden, counted every mint leaf, and then tithed on it. I mean, you know, some people are good accountants, punctiliously. And he got so righteous because of how great his tithing was. I'm not saying don't tithe, and I'm not saying don't support God's work, but don't let it go to your head. You got to take things in balance. God doesn't need us. He allows us to help, if you understand what I mean. You know, God doesn't owe you because you did something. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes in heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know, that's the one that God sends, whose sins were wiped away. That's the one he listened to. He didn't listen to the prayers of the other people at all. They were rejected. And I believe as we learn to appreciate our need for the forgiveness of God and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we improve in understanding it, our intimacy with God, our closeness with God will get better. Because we'll appreciate it. The day you think you're something special, it's pulling you away from God. You know, if you think about it for a minute, what was Satan's ultimate sin if he's the beginning of evil? I think it was thinking too highly of himself. I mean, I don't, you know, we only get a little glimpse of the spiritual world, but don't you get to feel that Satan being up there, one of the top three archangels, close to God's throne, and apparently he is beautiful. We always think of the devil as evil, but that's not how he's described. And his beauty, his brightness, his power, and he's probably intelligent, you know, obviously he is. His greatness, of course God made him great, but still, went to his head. And he started thinking, I'm as righteous, and maybe even more righteous than God. And you could see the attitude. He didn't appreciate the opportunity he had. Let's go back to 1 John 2. And so as long as we don't get into that kind of attitude, I think we can develop a good relationship with Christ. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. By the way, in the next chapter, he defines sin as the breaking of the law. So he's not saying, I want you to sin. Because God gave us grace, it will encourage us to not sin, to actually obey the law. The opposite of what the world thinks. They think law and grace go in opposite directions. The truth is, if there is no stop sign, the policeman can't give you a ticket for running it, right? You don't need grace if there is no law. But we need grace because nobody can do it by themselves. My little children, these things are right unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now think, an advocate's a lawyer. It's like you're in court, and you say to the judge, yes, judge, I'm guilty. Your defense attorney is Jesus Christ, your advocate. He says, Father, he's guilty, but put this one on me. And the judge says, you're pardoned. That's really what it's all about. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, or the entire world. Just think of that. The entire world. How awesome that sacrifice is. How big it is. And he can do that because who created this world? Jesus Christ. Who's the God of the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. Or maybe the better word to say, the God of the Old Testament, you know, became flesh and blood, and then, you know, and Jesus, that means Joshua, and Christ means Messiah, then he became the Messiah. But the God of the Old Testament, we need to appreciate it. By the way, at the Passover, we'll get to formally show our appreciation. I like the term New Testament Passover. Think about it. If Christ had a quick death, I'm not saying death is ever a good thing, but if someone offered you a quick death, you know, generally cowardly people who kill a lot of people, you know, before the police close in, they usually shoot themselves in the head. It's a quick, easy death. You're gone just like that. If Christ had taken a quick death, I mean, it's still been a great, awesome sacrifice, but do you realize the kind of death he chose was much tougher? And on the New Testament Passover, what we celebrate is the comradeship they had at that Last Supper when they were all together. And then it starts off with his betrayal by Judas. We all get betrayed sooner or later in our life. Probably a whole lot of times in his life. He stole my girlfriend. He stole my job. Never mind. We all get betrayed in life probably more times we think of. So Christ understands betrayal by someone that you like, because Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And then the rest of the day was his suffering. Started with a kangaroo court. He was slapped and spit on, and the flogging, and you all know how terrible crucifixion is. So we accept that tremendous sacrifice that was made. It's such a great sacrifice that it can cover, however bad we may become, it'll cover the sins of all the billions of human beings. Verse 3 and 4. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keep not his commandments, is a liar. By the way, who wrote the Ten Commandments? You know, that's called the testimony of God. Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments. No, he didn't. He went up to Mount Sinai, and God, with his finger in a rock, carved out the Ten Commandments. And it's actually fairly accurate in the movie, The Ten Commandments, and then gave the plaques to Moses to bring down. And I got a kind of a copy of that John made in his nice workshop for me. And you know, the God who was on Mount Sinai with Moses became Jesus Christ. It's his commandments. I know the world doesn't understand that, and it will someday. But he was the God of the Old Testament who created mankind, so his death is big enough to cover all the sins of mankind. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Here's what we want to do. I know sometimes it's hard to do, but after baptism, we have ups and downs, admittedly, we should start having less attraction to sin most of the time. We should start getting a closer relationship to God. People should start seeing that we're growing. We're different than we used to be. That's the goal of that relationship with Christ. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling for him. Verse 11, 1 John 2. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Who is the father of fighting, hatred, division, and let's get him? It's the devil. You can see it in the world as the world starts to, well, there are riots all over Europe and some other parts of the world too. You just kind of know whose spirit is behind some of that, some of the violence. And then probably before Christ gets back, I don't know exactly when, so I'm not setting any dates. But before he gets back, it'll get worse. We'll just have to see. And we'll probably have a lot more violence in America, too, at some point. How can we love God that we can't see if we hate our fellow brethren that we can see? So, don't look down on people. The devil wants to debase human beings, and he does a pretty good job of it. When Christ said to love our enemies, that was not a suggestion. When Christ said to love your enemies, that is not a suggestion. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. And I got to admit, there's some things in the world that are more attractive to me probably than they should be. And I understand the world can give you a lot of rewards and prizes, and it's tough. And when you come in God's church, you kind of step out of the world. You know what I mean. The world doesn't recognize this church or anything it does. They just think you're crazy to leave mainstream. You know, they mean well. But we have to get used to not loving the things of this world. And that also includes worldly philosophies, many of which deny the full power of Christ. There are even some that say Christ didn't leave any footprints because he didn't really suffer. He was kind of like a phantom. He wasn't really here. He didn't really suffer. He really did suffer. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is Christ? Or that means that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. In John's day, the seduction of the church was beginning, which eventually would lead to the devil co-opting a big chunk of Christianity. The seduction was beginning. And look at it this way. If someone is jealous of you, what they'll do is, they're jealous of another person in their relationship with you, they will get in your ear and they will try to distort your view of that other person. They'll try to seduce you to believing that other person is worse than they probably are and drive you and the other person apart. Well, in a sense, the devil is jealous of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He really is. He is jealous of it. He knows if his goal to destroy us is to be achieved, he has to pull that relationship apart. So he's going to create false Christs, false images of Christ. I think GTA's booklet, The Real Jesus, was certainly a good step in the right direction. You know that if you see those stained glass pictures of Christ, they actually have records. They were models of people, mostly during the dark ages of Europe. Somebody picked a model, and that's what no one actually has a picture of Christ. Those things are, well, maybe I shouldn't call them perverted, but they are in error. That's not how Christ looked. Christ was a very manly man. And looked enough like other manly men he could get lost in the crowd. And a lot of these, you know, Gnosticistic, superior knowledge, they try to de-emphasize the need for grace and get you to do stuff. The New Age movement, it's kind of like believing that all nature is God and we're part of God and God's in the rocks and the trees and the animals. They get you worshiping nature. I mean, we should take care of nature, but not worship nature. There's a lot of false ideas out there. Let's go to Colossians 2, where Paul warns against worldly philosophies. And of course, he was in the Greek world, where many of our worldly philosophies come from. You go to college campuses, and it's Alpha, Pi, Zeta. That's where a lot of these things come from, the Greek pagan world. Colossians 2. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, and the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, right now, we're living through the traditions of men. They mean well. I was asking somebody about Christmas. I said, what I think the devil is trying to do is, Christmas still has some of the Bible in it, you know, and it has Christ in it. They're going to try to take the manger and Christ and Mary and Joseph out and leave it as pure paganism. Because that's what it is, sun worship. And they even admit it. By the way, it's not a secret. You know, the records of the Saturnalia, it's all quite true. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By the way, we don't need to fear Christmas, so don't worry about it. If your relatives invite you over, you don't have to worry about it. But, and I want to emphasize the word Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of sins and of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, the circumcision party was coming to the Gentile Christians, and their numbers were growing bigger than the Jewish Christians. They were saying, wait a minute, you cannot be saved unless you do all the Jewish traditions and all the law. You have to save yourself by doing all the things, which includes circumcision. And as we know, their real purpose was they wanted to limit the number of Jews in the church. I mean, Gentiles in the church, keep it more Jewish. But by the way, what Paul is saying is not against the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses wrote, circumcise your heart, not just your flesh. And that's what Gentiles are doing, circumcising their heart. And when we get closer to Christ, that's what we're trying to do, circumcise our heart. That's what really counts. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing to the cross. By the way, what he really means is, if there's, for instance, a famous movie star is being put in jail because he violated the tax law. Well, that's what they did was, when you violated certain laws, and some of them even had death penalties, the priest would write the accusation against you. We might call it an indictment by the attorney general or something. Or the federal, you know, courts. An indictment against you. And then they'd have a trial, and if you're guilty, you got executed. Well, Christ blots out any indictment the law has on us. Now, that doesn't mean he's saying the law, which Christ himself wrote, is bad or meaningless. Of course not. It's just that your indictment of being under the law means you're under an indictment. It doesn't mean the law is bad. It just means you're under an indictment. And if ever the federal judge gets you under major indictment, you'll see what I mean about the pressure of having to go to prison if they convict you. Because I've known people that... Anyway, you don't want to be under indictment. That's all he's saying. And I know other churches take that, understandably, out of context, because God hasn't opened their mind. And they think, oh, that means the law is done away. You can do anything you want. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. You know, a lot of people tell you to pray to angels. Don't do that. Even if you think you have a guardian angel, don't pray to it. Intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. I think that's what happens when you get in some of those special knowledge doctrines and special knowledge issues. The devil's trying to puff you up. Just like the Pharisee. You're going to be puffed up. And he's setting you up to ruin your humble relationship with Christ. And then, of course, the philosophy he's talking about in this case is asceticism. Verse 20 through 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish. In other words, these pagan ordinances. With the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And it's really will worship. That's really what it is. And you're showing yourself that you're going to save yourself, and you're not going to save yourself. We have to rely on Christ, not on worshiping our own willpower or any personal sacrifice we make for God. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. In closing this message, I just want to emphasize the kind of attitude that God wants you to have. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 and 16. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore. In other words, be thankful. Rejoice evermore. Be thankful. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray daily to build that relationship. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In other words, be thankful. You may think, well, I got a hard life. Believe me, it could be worse. you're lucky to have a good church to fellowship with. We got all kinds of people that call us as ACs, and we don't have a group in our area. The nearest group is 130 miles, and we're not going to other problems that are out there, but be thankful for what you have. But is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Quench not the Spirit, verse 19. Think of God's Spirit as the mechanism by which that relationship is maintained. Whenever you do evil and think evil and bad thoughts, it's like dumping fire, dumping dirt on a fire. It's smothering it out. Whenever you do good things, it's like stirring up a fire, like a poker, so it's hot, and your closeness to Christ is being increased. Despise not prophesying. What he's saying there is, how does the Holy Spirit send us messages? Through inspired preaching. When you hear sermons, try not to worry about the personality of the speaker. Get out of it what you can. And when you read the Bible, try to get out of it whatever you can. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what he wants us to do. How should we think of Christ? Turn with me to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, have any of you ever been sent to the assistant principal? When I was in junior high, I got sent to the assistant principal for fighting with another boy. It was his fault. I won the fight, though. But the main thing is, here's how we felt about the assistant principal. He was the enforcer. He had this big, gigantic paddle. It must have been this big and that thick with holes in it. And he told you to hold your knees and bend over. And he said, whack! And they allowed it in those days. Actually, it probably wasn't. It kept order among people who needed a little force. So it wasn't all that bad. But you follow the assistant principal as the meanie, you know, the enforcer. Well, I don't think we should think of Christ that way. I'm not saying there isn't an appropriate fear of God. But verse Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is Christ. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the Pharisees were the exact opposite. They put a heavy burden on people. I think Christ wants to think of him in a loving way, in a very loving way. So remember, always be repentant and humble and admitting our sins. To appreciate the awesomeness of the sacrifice the Father and Jesus Christ gave us, and let the power of God help us walk in the light. I'm not going to read the verse, but in John 19:34, when they threw the spear in the side of Christ, out came water and blood. Christ was very physical. His death was very physical. And those people that diminish it with all those worldly philosophies, they're diminishing the greatness of the sacrifice he made for us. And if we think about that, we can all say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner."